direct you to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is rather famous. I was asked in my ordination council where certain passages, important passages, were. And so they asked me where the Sermon of the Mount was on. They asked me several passages. One of them they asked, where's the Ten Commandments? And I said, Exodus 20. So there's another part too, but anyway. So that's where we are this morning, Exodus 20. All right. This is where we encounter the infamous Ten Commandments, all right? Or, as some call it, the Decalogue, the Ten Words. Or, as it's sometimes referred to, in the biblical Hebrew, it literally says the Ten Words, or the Ten Sayings. By the way, I'm going to point out that there are more than Ten Commandments in these Ten Sayings. There's actually more like 15 commandments, all right? The reason they call them the Ten Commandments is these 15 commandments are divided into 10 sections. And so because it's divided into 10 sections, they call them the Ten Commandments, all right? So now when it comes to these 10 sayings, these 10 debarim, there seems to be some confusion as to why they were giving. Okay, so let me take a moment to tell you why they were and were not giving. Okay, first of all, as I mentioned last Sunday, the Ten Commandments were not given to save God's people. They were given to sanctify God's people, to set them apart, to make them a priestly, peculiar, precious people who live a life that's utterly distinct from the world around them, a life that reflects the kingdom of God within to the kingdom of man, okay? But secondly, these Ten Commandments, they were not given, as people tend to think, they were not given to restrict people's freedoms. They were given with the intention for the purpose of providing people a pathway to blessing. All right. These Ten Commandments, the reason they come before everything else in the law is because these are the 10 foundational principles upon which the entire structure of the Mosaic law, the covenant that God is making with his people, they're built on these 10 foundational truths, okay, principles. All right, just like our nation. I mean, we have the Constitution, and all the laws that we have in the United States, and there are new ones every day, but they're built upon the founding principles that's found in the Constitution. Well, the same thing is here. God's going to write this book of the covenant, and into this covenant, it's going to be based on these 10 essential principles, or what I refer to as 10 laws of life. All right. Now, the setting in which these 10 commandments, these 10 laws of life, the setting in which they come to the people of Israel is quite incredible. And so I want to make sure that we see that setting before we hear the commandments. So I'm going to begin back in Exodus 19. I want to read the setting in which these 10 commandments come. Verse 9, chapter 19. The Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me when I speak with you and will always believe you. Moses reported the words to the Lord, and the Lord told Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes and be prepared for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. put boundaries for the people all around the mountain and say, be careful that you don't go up to the mountain or touch its base. Anyone who touches the mountain must be put to death. No hand may touch him. Instead, he will be stoned or shot with arrows and not live, whether animal or human. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they may go up to the mountain. Then Moses came down from the mountain to the people and consecrated them, and they washed their clothes, and he said to the people, be prepared by the third day. Do not have sexual relations with women. And on the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud blast from a ram's horn, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently as the sound of the ram's horn grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. Then the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we are so thankful to know, to see this in the scriptures, to see your transcendent holiness, the seriousness at which you disperse your word, you share your word. Help us, Father, to understand that what we hold in our hands is not the words of mere men, but the words of our Creator, our Sovereign, our Lord. And so, Father, I pray that we'll receive them as such. Lord, I pray that just as your Spirit came down on the mountain, your Spirit would fill us and speak to us. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would fill us. So speak now, for we, your children, are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. So we get to chapter 20, and chapter 20 begins with Moses, who's up on the mountain. And he's up there on the top of that mountain where God is going to speak to him, where Moses will later share these words with God's people when he comes back down from the top of the mountain. The people are waiting at the foot of the mountain, waiting to hear the words that Moses is going to share with them. Well, these are the words that Moses hears. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Now that's the preamble to the first commandment, to the Ten Commandments. And so here is the first one. Do not have other gods besides me. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is to begin by just looking first at that preamble before we even get to this first commandment. The reason I want to do that is because the preamble, it presents us with a couple of reasons why we ought to be motivated to take seriously and to keep these 10 laws of life that God shares. Okay, the first motivation is found in who he is. He's God. We see that in verse 1. It says, then God spoke all these words. Now, the fact that these commandments come from the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God who created and directs all things, that should be motive enough for us to be willing to observe them and follow them. I mean, after all, we don't have problems if a traffic cop tells us to do something, to pull over, or a boss gives us an order at work. You know, we don't have a problem with that. But when God tells us to do something, we need to remember that He's infinitely greater than any earthly authority. And so we should be motivated to do it because of who He is. But we also need to be motivated because of what He's like. Because He's not only God, but He is a gracious God. He's gracious. And we see that in verse 2. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. In fact, some Bible scholars refer to this preamble as the preamble of grace. In fact, one Bible scholar, Philip Ricken, in his commentary says, before God gives them the law, He gives them the gospel. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. There's grace in that. There's a grace that's found in His address. I mean, look at how He addresses them. He says, I am... Now, He doesn't say this. He doesn't say, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. He doesn't say that. He says this, I am the Lord your God. He could have said, I'm Yahweh Elohim. I am Yahweh God. But He doesn't say that. He says, I am Yahweh Elohika. I am Yahweh, your God. Your God. And so He's using very intimate personal language to remind them that He's just not the mighty creator God, Elohim. He's Yahweh, their God, the covenant-making God, who of all the nations and peoples of the earth, He chose them. He's not just God, He's their God. He's the God who graciously chose them to have a relationship with Him. Now, there's not only just grace found in His address. There's grace found in His actions. Because He says, you know, there's grace in what I've done. I was gracious to you. I was the God who heard your cries in Egypt. And I was the God who delivered you out of Egypt. I was the God who provided water and food for you in the desert. He says, so I'm the God of grace in what I've done. And He also shows His grace in what He's doing. I mean, He is giving them, right here, right now, the 10 foundational truths, the principles on which they will provide them a pathway to blessing in life. He's graciously giving them these 10 laws of life because He has their best interest in mind. He wants to see them flourish. He wants to see them blessed. And so we ought to be motivated for that reason as well. Not only because He's God, but because He's gracious. All right. Now that we've covered the preamble, let's look at the first commandment. Do not have other gods beside me. We're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the nature of this prohibition. We're going to look at the necessity of this prohibition. And then we're going to look at the name that heals us. All right, so first we're going to look at the nature of this prohibition. In other words, what is this commandment exactly telling us not to do? All right. Well, first of all, let's look at what it means. If you were to read this commandment in the original Hebrew, it would literally say this, do not have other gods before my face. Now, that expression, before my faith, can be interpreted a couple of different ways. First of all, it can be interpreted in the sense of spatial location. In other words, God is saying, don't put any other gods in front of me, in my area, in my presence. Now, we know that God, our God, the God of the Bible, is an omnipresent God. As the psalmist says in Psalm 139, where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I fly on the wings of the dawn and settle on the western horizon, and even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold on to me. The psalmist is saying God is present everywhere. So in Exodus 20, when God says, don't have any other God in my presence, he covers everywhere when he says that. His presence is everywhere. He's saying, don't have other gods. Secondly, it can be interpreted in an adversarial sense. We express the same idea whenever we use the expression, getting in someone's face. You know, contesting with them, arguing them, you know, confronting them. So in Exodus 20, when God says, don't have any other gods before my face, he's saying, I don't want any other gods to contest with me, to disagree with me, to debate me. Don't make that happen. Now, the point is this, that even though you can interpret it, this Hebrew word, before my face, two ways. You can interpret it spatially. You can interpret it adversarially. The point is it all means the same thing. Do not have other gods. That's what it means. Now, let's look at what it doesn't mean, because there are some who interpret it kind of a strange way. Some people today, you know, would say this, but when God says to the children of Israel, have no gods before me, some interpret it mean that it means that God is to, you can have other gods, you just can't rank them above myself. They can't be before me, you know, they have to be after me. There's a lot of, politically correct, because people want God to be an inclusive God, and you can't say God is the only God, that's exclusive. And so they say, well, God says there's other gods in his agreement. He just wants his people to make him first, okay? He wants the supremacy. There's a view for this. It's called henotheism. Henotheism believes that there are other gods and that your God is just the most important to you. And so you worship that God. All right? There's some who interpret it this way. Have no other gods before me. They have to be after me. But that's not what God meant. And we know that's not what he meant, because he wasn't demanding a position of supremacy. What he's demanding is a position of exclusivity. There's no other gods. Zero. None. They were to worship God, worship him only. That's this commandment. Worship him exclusively. You see, the Egyptians, they practiced polytheism, the worship of many gods. And they worshiped the gods of the fields and the rivers, the light and the darkness and the sun and the storm. And the thing is that during the fourth century that the people of Israel were in Egypt, they began to worship them as well. A lot of the children of Israel became polytheists. In fact, their polytheism was so chronic, so systemic, so ingrained within them that it prevented the entire generation that left Egypt from entering the promised land. Even centuries later, in the book of Ezekiel, God, when he's reflecting back on this generation, he says this, "But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not follow my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances. The person who does them will live by them. And they also completely profaned my Sabbaths. So I considered pouring my wrath out on them in the wilderness and put an end to them. But I acted for the sake of my name, so that my name would not be profaned in the eyes of the nation. However, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them to the land that I'd given to them, the most beautiful of all lands, flowing with milk and honey, because they rejected my ordinances, they profaned my Sabbaths, they did not follow my statutes, for their hearts went after idols. So then I said to their children in the wilderness, do not follow the statutes of your fathers. Do not defile yourself with idols or keep their ordinances. I am the Lord your God. And this is why Joshua, when he right before they were to enter the promised land, he warns this next generation. He says to them, if you abandon the Lord and worship foreign gods, he will turn against you. He will harm you. He will completely destroy you after he's been good to you. No, the people answered Joshua, we will worship the Lord. Joshua then told the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you yourselves have chosen to worship the Lord. We are witnesses, they said. Then get rid of the foreign gods that are among you, and you turn your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. So the people said to Joshua, we will worship the Lord our God and obey him. And they did. That generation that entered the promised land, there are many scholars who believe that that was Israel's greatest generation. They worshiped God exclusively. And that's what it means when God says to his people, do not have any other gods before me. Which is why some translations, like this one I'm reading from this morning, translated as, do not have any other gods besides me. Okay, that's the nature of this prohibition. Is that we are to worship God exclusively. Worship God alone. Now, let's move on to consider the necessity of this prohibition. Why do we need it? Because now it's at this point, someone might say, you know, wait a minute. Why is God commanding people to have no other gods beside him? When there are no other gods in reality, when there are no other gods beside him, if God is the only God, then why does he speak of other gods as if they have real existence? Now, you're correct in your assessment that there is no such thing as other gods. There isn't. In fact, the Bible clearly states that. Isaiah the prophet writes, there is no other God but me, God says, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Paul says the same thing over in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 8. He says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Now, if that's true, and it is, why is God commanding, telling people, do not have any other gods beside me? Well, the reason why God has to tell us not to have any other gods is because even though they're not real, even though they're not actually real, the power and the influence of these non-existent gods, the power and influence they have over people's lives is very real. In fact, Paul had to remind the Galatians about just how powerful these non-existent gods were. He writes in Galatians, he writes, but in the past, since you didn't know God, you were enslaved to things that by nature are not gods. You see, this is why God gave us this command. Not because there are other gods that are actually real, but because these other gods can be very real to us. That's why a number of the 10 plagues that God befell upon Egypt, those plagues were directed towards their false gods. Now, those false gods weren't real, but the power and influence they had over the Egyptians and over the children of Israel, that was very real. And it had to be broken. Now, at this point, there may be some who'd say, well, what does this have to do with me? I'm not a polytheist. I don't believe in the god of Horus, Baal, Ashtaroth. Listen, the reason why God gives this command to his people, the reason why he makes this the very first command, is because he knows that people have a tendency to worship false gods. Someone once said, I forget who it was, our hearts are an idol factory. There are no other gods, but we fabricate them all the time. By the way, Barna Research Group did a poll in which they discovered that nearly 80% of Americans believe that they have never broken this commandment. And I think the reason why that number is so high is because most people don't understand the subtlety and the subconscious nature of our false gods. You see, we have this tremendous inclination to seek things, to latch onto things, to live for things, to rely on things, to exalt things. In other words, we have the ability to make up gods and to worship them. And we have this inclination, this tremendous inclination, because that's how we were originally created. We were created with this inner capacity, this tendency to seek God, to latch on to him, to live for him, to rely on him, to exalt him. And if God isn't there on the throne of our hearts, that tendency, that inclination, that doesn't go away. We will put something else on that throne in place of God. We will try to fill that God-shaped hole with other things. Now, for some, it may be a certain possession. For some, it might be a position of power. If I only have that. For some, it might be the admiration of their peers. That would make my life great. For some, it might be a certain achievement. For some, it might be a certain person's affection. But it's all so subtle. And it's also subconscious. And sometimes we're the last one to see that we have a false god. In fact, Isaiah talks about this. In Isaiah 44, Isaiah does something rather amazing, something rather tragic. But listen to what he writes about someone who makes an idol. Listen to what he writes. He's talking about a woodcutter. The woodcutter cuts down cedars for his use, or he takes a cypress or an oak. He lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a laurel, and the rain makes it grow. You know, a person can use it for fuel. He takes some of it and warms himself. He also kindles a fire, and he bakes bread. And he even makes it into a god and worships it. He makes an idol from it, and he bows down to it. I mean, he burns half of it in a fire. He roasts meat on that half. He eats the roast and is satisfied. He warms it himself by it, and he says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the blaze." And then he makes a god or his idol with the rest of it, and he bows down to it, and he worships it, and he prays to it, "Save me, for you are my God." And Isaiah says this, "Such people do not comprehend or cannot understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their minds so they cannot understand. No one comes to his senses. No one has the perception or the insight to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. I've also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and ate. Should I make something detestable with the rest of it? Should I bow down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. His deceived mind has led him astray. And he cannot rescue himself or say, "Isn't there a lie in my right hand?" You see, we're kind of like this carpenter. If my heart is inclined towards idolatry, to put something, what was it, Bob Dylan? You got to worship somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord. Okay. But if this carpenter, or if I, my heart inclined toward idolatry, if, you know, we can be completely oblivious to it, unaware of it. How do I know that I'm suffering from idolatry? How do I know? Well, here's two questions you can ask yourself that will give you kind of a clue. Here's the first question. What am I loving on? I mean, in both the Old Testament and New Testament, we're admonished to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and strength. So if we're not loving God, then we have to ask ourselves, what is it that I'm loving? What is it that I really am desiring after? When my mind is free to roam, what do I spend a lot of time thinking about? What is the thing that has captured my heart, that's captured my time, that's captured my attention? It could just be that thing might be a false god, if it's become the center of my world. Here's the second question. What am I leaning on? In other words, what do we do when we bow down and we say, to whatever it is, deliver me. Deliver me. You will be my salvation. This thing will be my salvation. This thing will give my life meaning. This thing will give me a sense of value and worth. I'm leaning on this. I can't go without this. This will get me through the tough times. This will make everything all right if I have this. That thing I'm relying on just might be a false god. What am I loving on? What am I leaning on? Now, it would be wrong for me to send you home at this point without discussing how to keep our hearts from doing that. Doing that what it's naturally inclined to do, and that is to fabricate and make idols. How do we keep from doing that? How do we keep from putting false gods on the throne of our hearts? Well, that brings us to the third point, the name that helps us. Do you know the best way to keep idols off the throne of your heart? The answer is to keep God on it. So how do we do that? Well, the text right here in Exodus 20 has already given us a hint. Right before he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments, he once again reminds him of the salvation and the grace that he showed them. By the way, he did that back in chapter 19. And he will do it over and over and over again. As he unfolds this covenant, he will constantly remind them of how gracious and loving he's been. In fact, in one part of the covenant, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he writes this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth, and it was not because you were more in number than other people. It was not because of that that the Lord set his love on you and he chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you and he's keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, and that the Lord has brought you with a mighty hand, brought you and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Do you see what God is doing here? He keeps reminding them of his love and his grace. He's preaching the gospel over and over to them. Why? Because just like us, they can so easily forget it. You see, the gospel is what prevents other gods from crawling up on the throne of my heart. It's because in the gospel that we see God as he really is. And when we see God as he really is, we will want no other God to occupy the throne of our heart. By the way, this is the reason why Jesus gives us the Lord's table. This is why we break the bread and share the cup, to remember what he did. It's to remind us over and over again of his love and grace, because we easily forget it. And when we forget it, we make false gods. He gives us, he shares with us his love and grace. He helps us to worship him exclusively and extravagantly and exceedingly and expressively. When we see who he is, we'll want no other God. You see, it's Jesus who loves me, not this thing. It's Jesus who saves me, not this thing. It's Jesus who declares me worthy. It's not this thing. So, as the course says, he is my strength when I'm weak. I lean on him. He is the treasure that I seek. I love on him. And then he is my all in all. And I have no other God but besides him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being such a great God, a good God, a loving God, a love that's unconditional and unending.
a God that chose us. Father, we're so thankful. We're so grateful. Lord, help us to keep you on the throne of our hearts. Help us to love you. Help us to remember all that you've done so that we'll do all that you say. I pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Please stand and join us.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.
May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and has given us eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good work and word. Amen. Go in peace.